Welcome back. Thank you for joining us for episode 5 of Through Lutheran Eyes, Understanding Other Denominations. My name is Pastor Ike Nicholson. I'm the pastor at St. Matthew Lutheran Church. Last time we kind of introduced kind of the flow of the Roman and Lutheran Church dating back to the Apostolic Age. Talked a little bit about how Lutheranism kind of understands itself not as a departure, but a continuation of the church given to us through Scripture, maintained through the Apostolic Age and the early church, and dealing with this division that is occurring throughout the world within the Holy Roman Empire and the Roman Catholic Church, the Bishop of Rome, exacting some level of authority that was really not his to receive, and allowing for the integration of false teaching that is supported neither by scriptures nor by the councils of the church with regard to salvation, that salvation was a process of works and led not to those who die in Christ to be with Christ, as scripture teaches, upon their death, but to go to purgatory for a period of cleansing, quote unquote, where they will endure fire and pain and hurt to make up for the sins that they had committed and were not able to compensate through penance. And then that's the problem. Oh my goodness, I don't want that to happen to me. And then the indulgences, these years off of purgatory that you could achieve through good works or acts of service, but at this time through buying. You could buy them. You could pay the church. And so lots and lots of money was leaving Europe and headed to Rome to build the Vatican, what is today the Vatican, and to fund the opulent lifestyle of church officials back in Rome rather than to serve to advance the gospel. Luther nails the 95 Theses onto the door of Wittenberg Chapel in 1517 merely as an invitation for the leading thinkers of the church to engage in a time of debate so that they could counsel the Pope on these errors and hopefully move forward. That was nothing new. That kind of thing happened all throughout the history of the church. Problems developed, invitations to debate or councils were welcomed. The bishops came. They'd fight and argue about it, sometimes for years, sometimes a decade or more, but they'd come to an agreement and a solution, and then they'd move on to the next problem. It didn't happen this time. Luther was roundly demonized by Rome. His debates with weren't really debates about his points that he was raising, proven by scripture, writings of the early church fathers, Augustine or Augustine, as some people pronounce it, John Chrysostom, who had been the patriarch of Constantinople, which probably wasn't the thing to do because the Bishop of Rome certainly didn't have any time for Constantinople. However, at this time, Constantinople is no more, as are the other cities, at least in terms of having any kind of authority or power, certainly because they all had been excommunicated in 1095. So this, at this point, in the place of a peaceful, relatively Christian world, Rome is it, which allows for a great perversion and abuse of that sacred responsibility that God gives to his pastors and to his church. So what were the issues that Rome and Luther were arguing about? Well, first of all, let me say, Luther was not alone in this. Other theologians at the time had similar concerns and objections. Most notably, a guy named Erasmus, who actually stayed with the church and at one point even argued against Luther. But there were many who agreed with Luther, and Luther gathered to himself supporters, some of both spiritual and temporal, so some political leaders, some spiritual leaders. Melanchthon being one of them, who was a capable theologian, thinker, and writer, and was probably the best spokesperson because he didn't have quite the temper that Luther had. And there were others, Bugenhagen, I always love that name, and many others who were in agreement with Luther's objections. So as the years go by, and it gets really confusing, as conflict always is confusing. There's a lot of this and that, name-throwing and threatening and excommunication. The Bishop of Rome excommunicated Luther. He was to be arrested and burned at the stake. The German princes hide him and protect him. And so Luther goes to writing and fleshing out some of his concerns, even beyond indulgences, and they become sort of the flashpoint of debate and become ultimately the distinctive differences between Roman Catholicism and what at this time might be thought of as Augsburg Catholicism, or those of the Augsburg Confession. That's that document that articulated these positions. Luther preferred the term evangelicals, the evangelical church, as a distinctive title over and opposed to Roman Catholicism. The term Lutheranism was given to us by Rome as a pejorative, as an insult, that we were merely followers of a man rather than scripture and the historic teaching of the church from the apostolic age. We've just claimed it as our own, but predominantly in the United States. When you think of evangelicalism in the United States, you don't think of Lutheranism. You think of, well, mainly non-denominational churches, which we will get to in a future episode. So what were the differences between Luther and Roman Catholicism? There were several. I mentioned earlier some of those quickly. Let me deal with them more directly. Number one, authority and scripture. The Roman Catholic Church held, and to this day holds, that the authority of both scripture and sacred tradition is held by the magisterium. And that's the Pope and his bishops, and predominantly under the Pope's authority, these bishops operate. So the Pope and the bishops are the ones who authoritatively interpret both scripture and tradition. So even if the Bible says one thing clearly, or even if we know that tradition was observed a particular way for a particular reason, the Pope can say, no, that's not what it really means. This is what it means. And it can make absolutely no sense, but because they're the magisterium, they're the ones that get to decide. Whereas the Lutheran Church adhered to a doctrine called sola scriptura. Now, it's interesting. Sola scriptura means scripture alone. There is a difference in how we think about sola scriptura, and we find this even today in the modern Protestant church. There are people who interpret sola scriptura in a normative way. Lutherans would be an example of that. And that just simply means, scripture alone is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. It is, if the scriptures teach one thing, we cannot teach another. However, if scripture doesn't teach anything, then we are free and we can choose to do it one way or the other, so it's not a big deal. So for example, scripture teaches that salvation is by grace through faith. Therefore, that is what we teach. That is something that cannot and will not be changed. However, scripture does not really talk anything about whether or not Christmas and Easter ought to be observed, or Advent, that's the season before Christmas, or Lent, the season before Easter, whether or not they should be observed. So since scripture doesn't teach anything about it, if you want to observe it, great. If you don't want to observe it, that's fine too. It does have meaningful, it is meaningful to do it. It can help and do good things, but it's not something that should be compelled, nor is it something that contributes to your righteousness or salvation. It is merely a discipline. So it is what we are. It's a method through which we use to help us discipline ourselves and draw attention to things that are important, because we all agree that the incarnation, that is when God took upon himself flesh in the birth of Christ, that that's important. So yes. And obviously the resurrection, Easter, that's important. So yes. But do they need to be observed in a particular way on a particular day? No. I mean, you don't have to. But it is customary, and it provides comfort to the people. So if it's not against scripture, then it's fine. You can continue doing it. Nowhere in Scripture does it says that husbands and wives are to give rings to each other. So a normative understanding would be like, you know, what's important about marriage is that you are faithful to one another and agree to be with each other for life, that you, if God grants it, have children, raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that you mutually support and comfort one another, those sorts of things. But if you want to exchange rings, knock yourself out, because the Bible doesn't say you shouldn't exchange rings. And frankly, the church actually argued over that, but we'll save that for another day. The other way of looking at sola scriptura is regulative. And what regulative means is if the Bible doesn't say it, you can't do it. So there are churches that say that the New Testament does not mention musical instruments. The Old Testament does, but the New Testament doesn't. And so because the New Testament doesn't mention musical instruments, and because we are sola scriptura regulative, then you can't have musical instruments either. So if it's not in the Bible, you can't do it. And if it is in the Bible, you have to do it. So for example, in the Church of Christ a cappella and some of the Restorationist churches, we know that the Bible says that people gathered on the first day of the week to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So you have to do that because it's regulative. And because there's no instruments, you can't have instruments. The irony is those churches will oftentimes have church buildings or pews and pulpits or even stained glass windows, and the New Testament doesn't mention anything about those things either, but sometimes they just turn a blind eye to those things. But, you know, that's just the nature of being a broken, sinful human being. We want what we want, and what we don't want, we make up a reason why we don't want it. But so that's the two understandings of sola scriptura, normative and regulative. Lutherans are normative. And when we talk about the New Testament, we're not saying that, you know, that there is not an interpretive act that goes on when you read Scripture, that the Scripture itself teaches us how we are to do interpretation. That is that no Scripture is of an individual's interpretation. And so, you know, we recognize that Scripture is interpreted within the church by those who have studied and with those who may not have studied, but we don't use reason and experience and tradition to do that. And so, like I said earlier, if a tradition is not mentioned in the Scripture and it's not forbidden by Scripture, then that's fine. So observing saint days, the Bible doesn't talk about it. Sure, you can observe saint days. The Bible does say that we are only to pray to Christ. So therefore, we observe saint days, but we don't pray to the saints, whereas the Romans would. And a lot of this surrounds that view of Scripture and authority. Justification was the big thing, and I don't need to spend too much time on that. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that justification is a process involving faith and works, whereas the Lutheran position is sola fide, or faith alone, clearly taught in the Scriptures written by Paul in the New Testament. Salvation is a gift that is received through faith in Jesus Christ, that faith in Christ is something given to us by the Holy Spirit. Good works are seen as a fruit of justification, not a means to achieve it. The sacraments. The Roman Church has seven sacraments: baptism, Eucharist, confirmation, penance, anointing of the sick, matrimony, and holy orders. We don't necessarily have a problem with any of those things, but calling them sacraments was the problem. Sacraments are understood as a means of grace, that they deliver forgiveness of sins, that they have to be at the command of Jesus. And so we see only two of those sevens as commands given by Jesus. That is Eucharist, where Jesus tells us that we are to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and baptism, where Jesus tells us that we are to be baptized. Matter of fact, he sends his disciples and the church out to do exactly that, go into all the world baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all the things that I have commanded you. Where we really get caught up with the sacraments is in what they do. And so very quickly, the sacrament of baptism, according to the Roman Church, cleanses you of original sin, but it does not do anything for subsequent sin. So you have to make up for those some other way, through penance or good works, and if you don't do enough, then ultimately purgatory. Whereas the Lutheran teaches the biblical doctrine that no, baptism does, it cleanses you of original sin, and it is the well that we go to through repentance and confession to receive the forgiveness of sins in the future as well. With regard to the sacrament of the altar, remember I had told you that earlier that some of the academics in the 1400s began to really integrate pagan and Greek philosophy, particularly the writings of Aristotle, which taught that the divine and the temporal cannot coexist. And so the sacrament of the altar, it can't be bread and body, it can't be blood and wine. So therefore, the divine replaces the temporal. That's an interesting conversation that we could spend an entire episode on, but for now, Lutherans do teach that the true, real body and blood of Christ is in the sacrament, but that the bread and the wine still remain as well. So the body of Christ, the body and blood of Christ is in with and under the bread and wine. We get this from Scripture. Jesus says, "This is my body," and then the Scripture says he gave to them the bread. And so clearly Scripture teaches that, yes, it is the true body. It's not a symbol. It is the true body, but it is also bread. We call that doctrine real presence, whereas the doctrine of the Roman Church calls it transubstantiation, that the substance of the bread and the wine change into body and blood. Role of Mary and the saints. We talked a little bit about that with praying to the saints. The Romans believe that Mary is the mother of God. Frankly, so do Lutherans. But we do not seek her. We do not ask for her intercession. We go straight to Christ, whereas they ask Mary to intercede for them. And the same with the saints. Obviously, the authority of the Pope. The Roman Church believes that the Pope is the supreme earthly authority. And when he speaks ex cathedra, that is from the chair of Peter, that the Holy Spirit prevents him from making a mistake in all matters of faith and morals, whereas we say we reject papal authority. The Pope is a human leader, but we don't accept the doctrine that he is infallible. We emphasize the priesthood of all believers and the authority of Scripture over the individual believer and the church. The role of church and state. The Roman Catholic Church believe that that is a tie that is close, that the Pope still holds significant political power, where we teach the two kingdoms. There is the church and the state. There's a separation. You might even want to argue that the idea of separation of church and state probably is a descendant of this two-kingdom understanding. Purgatory, we've talked already about what the Romans believe. The confessional Lutherans reject this doctrine primarily because it's not in the Bible. Church structure and clergy, the Roman Catholic Church talks about a hierarchical structure as necessary. The clergy are to be celibate. They establish a hierarchy, cardinals, archbishops, bishops, priests, deacons, whereas the Lutheran Church, we do understand bishops, but we understand bishops as local pastors. We do have organization, but they're not required. I mean, we have some Lutheran synods or bodies that are run by bishops and others that are run by synod, so the organization and administration of the church is not necessarily something that is commanded in a particular style or way. Salvation and assurance. The Roman Church teaches that salvation is never certain because salvation depends on one's ongoing cooperation. We say salvation, you can be assured of it because Christ's work is what makes it effective. So it's based solely on Christ, not us, received through faith. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't reject it, but it's because we despise the gift of grace and walk away from it intentionally and knowingly. We'll have to talk about that in a different episode, which is almost near the end. And then, of course, ecumenical relations, there's a lot of similarity. Rome does promote ecumenism, but it also understands itself as supreme. We are more cautious about ecumenism because of the importance of maintaining doctrinal purity and integrity, because we believe that the essential nature of the church is pure doctrine. And oftentimes you can get a little carried away and let certain things go in an effort for unity. And we don't ever want to abdicate important pure doctrines merely for the sake of unity. Well, thank you for joining us for episode 5. We'll pick up with it again in episode 6. We look forward to seeing you then.